So I hope y'all are more talkative when we get into class. But we'll strive to see where we go from here. All right, so we have been, of course, talking about the kings. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles, we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 2 this evening. In our last study, we looked at King Uzziah in Israel. Now, as I mentioned, I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but if not tonight, it'll be next week. There's another King Uzziah, but he's the king in Judah. And both reigns, both Uzziahs were not very long. The Uzziah in the south in Judah is even less lengthy than that of the Uzziah in the north. So in there, you know, so very quick transitions of power. We'll get into what's going on there. So that's where we were last week. And then we began to look at kind of take a sidestep here. And we were looking at the things that occurred between Elijah and Elisha and this transition in a prophet of God. Isaiah really, as we move forward, we'll see how he will take the reins from Elijah and become a very prominent figure in Judah and Israel and really in the world. We'll see, but as we move forward, we'll eventually get to, all right, so this is going to be, this can be hard to keep track of, all right, so we've got two Uzziahs. I'm going to go ahead and forewarn you that, and they're really close in reigning together. Then we've got two Jorams who reign simultaneously. And it can be confusing. Now, there's not a lot said about Joram in the north. There's a lot more said, well, really not a lot about either one, but maybe a little bit more Joram in Judah. And we'll talk about that. And the main key here is the connection between the two. I think it's fascinating. We'll see why there's a connection. And then as we move forward. So, and we're going to try to stay with our timeline as we move forward to see what kings are reigning right at the same time. So, of course, we've been looking at Ahab and Jehoshaphat, how they reigned simultaneously. And then Uzziah reigned right there at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign. And then you get into this period of real upheaval and transition in these two kingdoms. But let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. We were looking at, again, this transition in the prophet, or at least there are a lot of prophets. There's just one prophet, but the two that really get a lot of attention in the writing of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is Elijah and Elisha, and we're going to look at a little bit about what's going on there, and that's what we were looking at last week. So as we were talking in our last study and looking at these two, we were looking how Elijah was making this trip, and he's making kind of a lengthy trip, and Elisha, as he usually is there right with him. But over and over again, what is Elijah trying to do? He's like, just stay here. I've got a long journey. And you just stay here. He does it three times. He tries to get Elisha to stay behind. What does Elijah say? No, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to stick this out. And then we have some interesting interactions with these young prophets, young men, who come up to Elisha, and what do they say to him? Do you remember? Well, we're not there yet. That's a different group. That's with Elisha. But these young men say, don't you know that God's going to take him away from you soon? And Elisha says, yeah, be quiet. You know, basically, don't talk about that. It doesn't seem like Elijah, from my understanding, and I could have it wrong, but it doesn't seem like Elijah knows what God's going to do. But Elisha seems to know something about it. I just think that's fascinating. They continue on this journey as they move along. So, let's see. So this occurs in 2 Kings chapter 2, really verses 1 through 8. Now, verse 1 kind of serves as like a introduction or a abbreviation of kind of what's going to happen as we move forward. Now, when we were last together, we noticed verses 6 through 8, which is where Elijah comes to the water there at the Jordan. He then rolls up his coat and he hits the water. And what happens? It just separates like Moses before the Red Sea, right? And they walk across on dry land. And a really interesting, fascinating goings on. It's not really anything super important theologically, but it's just fascinating. But it does, to one thing, show what?
God's relationship with Elijah,
and also the power that had been endued on Elijah from the Holy Spirit. And that's only, I point that out for this purpose. Go to verse 9, and this is where we're going to pick up. So verse end of verse 8 says, they walk across on dry land. Now remember, the Jordan isn't the Red Sea,
but it's also not a little
creek bed. We had a creek ramp behind our house, and we'd fish in it and everything, but you know, it never got above, you know, 3 or 4 feet deep. Well, that's not the Jordan River. The Jordan River is a major river. And so what happens here is not just some little thing. Like, what's happened here is kind of an amazing thing. And, of course, it calls back to mind Moses and the parting of the Red Sea. Well, go to verse 9. The text tells us when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. All right? And so now, okay, maybe he does know kind of something's going to happen. And so he says, ask what you want to. Well,
what's Elijah's response?
Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. What's he asking for here? What do you think? What is he looking for? Now, remember what just happened. Right? That just happened where they crossed the Jordan because he hit it with his rolled up coat. What's he asking for?
Boldness.
You think boldness?
He's asking for the power of God that was resting in Elijah to be within twice as much, which Elijah says is a very hard thing to ask.
Yeah, so it could be interpreted either way, right? It could either be a personal characteristic of Elijah, like maybe his courage, or it could be something dealing with the Holy Spirit. And well, let's look at how he responds. He says, Elijah says, you've asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as being taken from you, it shall be so for you. If you do not see me, it shall not be so. And so he makes him a promise. Okay, so you're asking something that's very difficult. Now, however you interpret the spirit part of it, what he's asking for, the hard thing can be different things. It could be if he's asking to have a double portion of his courage, and that might mean, well, your life's going to get really hard. You need to know that. Right. You're going to have to face up to some pretty powerful things. Or if he's talking about he's going to get a double portion of the Spirit on him and being able to do things by the hand of, you know, as the hand of God, well, that's also, you know, he's saying that's a hard thing that you're getting from God. So whatever you want to interpret there, I'm not going to be hard-lined one way or the other on it. But Elijah does do some pretty crazy things going forward. And we'll see some of those things. He does some pretty spectacular things as we move forward. And we'll notice those in just a few minutes. But now he has a pretty strong incentive, doesn't he, to stick with Elijah. All right, what's the condition?
God must have been pleased with him asking for that, like when Solomon asked for wisdom, because, I mean, he gave it to him, and you know, I mean, it must not have been for selfish reasons that he asked for that.
Yeah, I think that's
because I don't think God would have given him that if he would.
And God doesn't express any displeasure over it. And you see Elijah serve out his life as a servant, right? He serves. He doesn't seem to take an ego trip. Although, we're going to read something that's kind of interesting in a few minutes with him. That's kind of fascinating. But, so, he says, if you see me taken out, then it's yours. And, well, I will say this. The only reason I don't think it's bravery is because bravery is a choice. And so to ask for him to be made more brave, you're almost asking for God to take away your choice, to put something on you that you're not choosing. That's my personal opinion about it. That's why I think this must be something dealing with the Holy Spirit and not a characteristic. Because our characteristics are our choices.
Couldn't it be similar to, the firstborn received a double portion? Mm-hmm. That he's not looking to literally have double what Elijah had, but more to be the spiritual heir, to be among the prophets. Mm-hmm.
That's an interesting take. I haven't heard that one.
Because isn't the double portion what mm-hmm. the...
That is true, right? So they would receive in inheritance-wise. And it would... My mind, it fits with the text.
Well, Elijah did a lot of things miraculously that wasn't so much that God told him to do it. He took it, like when the king sent these 50 men, Elijah said, if I was something, and God let fire come down, and he called fire down from heaven multiple times with kind of a attitude that, okay, if I'm the man of God, let me call fire down. Well, Elijah, later on, is going to do a similar type, even tracking the water. Here is a man who the power of God is so with him that the river poses no obstacle at all. Mm-hmm. He just strikes it and walks.
Well, you think about, in that instance, I think about the apostles when Jesus said, if you have faith of a mustard seed, if you ask this mountain to move, this mountain will move, right? And he's talking to them, he's not talking to us. But, and so fascinating. But we know it's a hard thing. That's the way Elijah says, you're asking for something that's hard. Now, if it's, whatever your interpretation of that is, I'm not going to be hard line on it, but, pretty big deal. So, verse 11, as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Now this transition from Elijah to Elisha has been kind of an ongoing process. We alluded to this last week, when Elijah first meets Elisha, remember he takes his coat off and he puts it on to Elisha, kind of symbolizing this transition. And it's right after, the events in the cave. And seemingly God had set this in motion from that point forward. Then later on, you have all the things that have led up to this. Well, there they are. And I can't imagine what that day, what that moment felt like. I often try to put myself back in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles are standing there and they're going to see Jesus on earth for the last time and he's just taken up. And I try to imagine what that was like. And I wasn't there, so I can't fully envision it, but just try to get an image in your mind. Well, as dramatic as that was, you can imagine now where it's like these horses and chariots come by and they're just like in a whirlwind, just kind of take him up into the sky. Just this very dramatic picture. Now, it's also interesting to me that this is not the last time we'll see chariots and horses behind Elisha. And we'll come back to this image later on, but a very similar image that's behind Elisha when the servant is scared and he asks God to open his eyes and he sees what's behind him. But again, this imagery of Elijah being taken up. Now, what does that symbolize about Elijah and his relationship with God? Pretty close. Yeah.
It was just two men that did not have to die physically. That's Enoch and Elijah. And the testimony of Enoch was he walked with God, which no doubt also is true with Elijah, that he lived such an exemplary life that he wasn't required to face death. That's a remarkable individual.
Yeah, you know, you think about all the people in Scripture, and like you say, there's only two that are something like this has happened with, which is Enoch, and then even in a more dramatic way is Elijah. I mean, think about all the good people. Joseph. You think of a better character than Joseph, like better moral character? I really can't, right? But he wasn't done like that. He died and his bones were left in Egypt until eventually they were carried to the promised land. You think about men like Moses. He had his mistakes, but man, what a faithful character in following God despite a lot of trouble and big obstacles. You think about Isaiah, right? Isaiah and all that he had to endure and all God asked of him. Jeremiah, you know, and the list goes on and on, but yet God chose Elijah. It kind of befuddles my mind now, but Samuel reminds us, right, in choosing David, what does he say? Don't look at him the way men do. Don't look at his outward appearance, because God what?
God sees
the heart. Sees the heart. And there was just something different about those two men, and I don't know what it was, but something God chose to do something different with them.
And when Jesus was in the world, he said he would not suffer his holy one to see corruption. You know, when a body dies, then it goes through the process of decomposing, which, although I don't understand all the ins and outs of that, apparently is not something that anybody would look forward to. Mm-hmm. And Jesus would escape it because he arose, but the other two men escaped because they weren't required to die.
Yeah, and I guess I should correct myself. There are really three that went through a similar situation. Now, Jesus also was taken up to heaven, so I can't forget him, obviously. He's the great one, right? He did suffer death, but then he was reunited with his body, rose the third day, and he never died again. His body never saw corruption.
You know, my vision, when you talk about...
Siri agrees with me, I think.
I see this imagery. Elijah would not leave Elijah's side. And when God brought the chariots, I can see the chariots coming right at him and them jumping out of the way, which caused them to be separated from mm-hmm. the other. But it is a dramatic thing. Can you imagine?
It's kind of overwhelming. But so just a really kind of interesting time there. That Elisha got to experience, and Elisha. So, that's it for Elijah. Never coming back. He's gone now. Although the prophet Malachi prophesied he would return, but of course that was not Elijah in true form.
Huh? He did come back on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Yeah, but in a spiritual form, yeah. So let's talk for a few minutes about Elisha. So the Bible does an interlude here, and I just want to hit some of the highlights moving forward as Elisha succeeds Elijah. Before we do go there, let's go to chapter 2, verse 12. Now, after this happens, just another detail that the Bible gives us that's kind of interesting, is the text tells us in verse 14, then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank before the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water. Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? When he had struck the water parted to one side and the other, and Elisha went over. Kind of completes this whole kind of narrative, doesn't it? It kind of puts a bow on this whole thing. Of course, the symbolic nature of him tearing off his old clothes, what is that? You know,
change is coming.
Change is coming. I can't help but see the parallels in becoming a Christian, right? In this is Romans chapter 6 played out in a physical way, Romans 6 in a spiritual way. But in being baptized into Christ, we die to our old self. Him ripping his clothes off. He says the Elisha that existed prior to this, he's gone. Now I'm somebody new. I'm God's new man. And he puts on and wears the same cloak that Elijah had worn. And then he takes and strikes the water. You know, it's just, you know, Hollywood can't write that kind of stuff. Right? And just how this all kind of just wraps up. And so really you do have the work of Elijah continuing, but now it's to another man. What does Paul tell Timothy? He says, teach these things to what? Younger men who can teach others as well, right? You need to let someone carry on your good work. Now, one of the things that hurts us sometimes in the church is we have people who will get involved in a powerful work for the church and spread the gospel, and they kind of imbibe the work. And while they're living, you know, they're doing all these great things, and then they die. And what happens to the work?
It dies.
A couple of times I've just seen this tragic kind of thing happen with works in the church where you have somebody who's gung-ho, and too often in the church, it's a two-part problem, isn't it? Number one, that person needs to understand, I need to invest others in my work. But we also have a big problem in getting invested ourselves. We shouldn't have to wait for them to come and pull us in. We should get involved. And so there's a lesson to be taught here for us, is not to allow. This is why churches where you have congregations where just a few people are doing all the work, they're not going to be as powerful as they would be if the whole congregation invested. But that's a struggle that we as Christians continue to struggle in. And we expect too much of too few and not enough of the majority. And so Elisha then moves forward. It is interesting, I won't read it, but they go back and, of course, Elisha goes back into town and they try to, they're like, where's Elijah? And, you know, he's trying to say, well, he's gone. They won't have that, so they go out trying to find the body. And they search, and they find no body. And so people are just astonished. And then he ends in verse 18 by saying, did I not say to you, do not go? Right. That's another important lesson for us. When somebody's gone on before us and did something, and they've said, well, that didn't work out great. And then we fall, we're like, well, but we need to try it our way. And we don't listen to good advice. All right. Well, what is the definition of stupidity? Is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. You know, listen to advice. Hear those who've been there before. So let's get into talking about Elisha. All right. So I've got a lot of stuff to list here, but we won't spend a whole lot of time on each one. But just some interesting things that he does moving forward. One of the very first things, or the very first thing, that we see him doing is he goes to Jericho. Now, Jericho, of course, has an interesting history. It was destroyed by the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Later, it was rebuilt, and You remember the man who tried to rebuild it lost his two sons in the rebuilding of it. Well, now Elisha is in Jericho, and there's a problem. Verse 19 said that the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." So we don't know why they came to that conclusion. I don't know if it tasted bad, smelt bad, or they could just see the results that it wasn't producing anything out of it.
And so Elisha says,
"Okay, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." They did that. Verse 21 tells us he went to the spring of the water and threw salt in it. "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha the prophet." Now you may ask, why include this? It kind of seems like a little thing. Well, what's the purpose of this miracle? Yeah, he's going around telling people that God just took Elijah to heaven, and he's not here anymore, and now he's around wearing Elijah's coat. You think people might be like, "What's going on here?" But this establishes what? That he's got authority from God. You don't just go around healing waters by talking to it. I never fix something around the house by just yelling at it, although sometimes I like to do that. Games on television, they can't make a layup and I'm screaming, you know, "Put the ball in the basket." They never listen to me. Not one time have they ever stopped the game to correct it. And I have so many good ideas if they just listen. But me yelling at it didn't fix anything, right? Not normally. You don't normally go and yell at things and they're just better, but that's what happens here. And so it says something about God's hand upon Elijah. You go on later, and I just have to include this one because it's humorous. A little bit. It's also tragic, of course. But 23 and following. So Elijah is going to Bethel, and he meets some young men. And what are they crying out? "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." I don't know. It doesn't seem like the best insult to me, but it affected Elisha, didn't it?
You don't know how it's interpreted.
Yeah. And if you're more follically challenged, maybe it affects you more, but yelling that and screaming at him, and then what does he do?
Yeah, curses them.
He curses them, and then a big female bear comes out and just mauls 40. Was it 42 of them?
Two bears.
I'm sorry. 42 boys mauled. You know, I was just watching a thing the other day about, you remember that grizzly man guy who'd go out and live with the grizzly bears? They eventually ate him. You know, I think about the brutality of an animal like a bear, just the power that it has. Oh, that's a scary scene. Why does he do? Does that seem kind of drastic on his part? Does it seem drastic?
You want to see? Especially when you're trying to teach these. It's hard enough when we read it, but you try to teach just the kids. But when Elisha has just started his work or whatever, his mission, and I'm not trying to say that God obviously knew what he was doing and chose him and had a work for him to do, and he obviously was going to be successful in it. But these two things that we're reading, or these first few things that we're reading about him, I mean, his character, he sounds extremely immature. To me, I always interpreted when he was asking for a double portion, it was like he will be by himself, he will be alone. He always knew with Elijah. You know, he was younger, don't have young.
that he well, when they sent out the search party, I think we skipped over that, but between the verses we read, the people were asking where Elijah went. Elisha was trying to tell them, mm-hmm. and they didn't believe it. They wanted to send out a search party, so Elisha finally agreed to let them do that. And after 3 days, when they come back without him, he said, "Well, didn't I tell you?"
Yeah.
He seems very, hard to get along with, or give it to him. It tells us what we need to know, obviously, all we need to know, but it just,
leave out. Yeah, well, there's a big portion here that we don't know about these boys, right?
We always envisioned the children being probably they were more.
Well, I've always envisioned being like teenagers, but I mean, maybe I'm wrong. But again, we don't know their reputation in the community. We don't know if they've been doing other things going on. There's a lot we don't know here. So I don't want to speculate on all of those kind of things. But
they're not honoring him, which, it says to honor your mother and father, and this person is probably more important than your mother and father, more on, God's spirit's on it, and then they come out and make fun of it. So that must be why they weren't respecting him.
And I also don't think God would allow he wouldn't allow his Holy Spirit to take the power of a bear without his approval, right? We know that the Holy Spirit's still the one in power and all these things. Just because Elisha calls down a curse doesn't mean it's going to happen.
Is there something here about him actually being, you're not seeing the power and glory of God in me? This is not me doing this. This is the power and glory of God. Mm-hmm. He transferred from me to Elijah. And therefore, by your response, by your action, you're not showing respect for the glory of God. And he's standing up for the glory and saying, you need to respect God. Mm-hmm. And his glory, however he displays it, it's his choice. But you need to be very, stand in awe, if you will, of him. So respect for the glory of God. And when they don't, then okay, some of his responses seem pretty harsh to us, but if that's who he's going for, I mean, there's some other passages around where that stuff comes out too, and say, man, are we so comfortable with God, if you will, that we don't respect his glory either and the power he has? And that kind of picture to say, don't sit here and trifle with God. God doesn't take it lightly when you don't respect him and his power.
And I also think about what this would have had, what would have been the effect on the community, right, when they hear about this. That's going to grab some attention, isn't it? It's going to grab some attention from some young folks. It's going to grab some attention from some older folks, right, of all the different ages. Again, we don't know all the ins and outs of these things. There's a lot of detail we don't have. But I do think the lesson of reverence and respect, reverence for God, respect for people, it is very important here. And I think God takes that very seriously when you see it.
I don't know if it'll help us at all either, but the Hebrew word used here for young boys, the way it's translated in most of our English version, the Na'ar, if I'm pronouncing it right, is used elsewhere, like when David talks of Solomon, when he's about to ascend to the throne, young man in his teens, early 20s, that's the same word that's used there. Mm-hmm. David, when he's taken into slavery, Joseph, when he goes into slavery in Egypt, about 17 years old, that's the same word used for him. So if you look at some of the other uses of that word in Scripture, it would give you the idea these were teenagers. They were of accountable age when they came out and made this, whatever, mocking and accusations against him. So they shouldn't. One of those, I guess, say, they should have known better, and yet they let their mouth overload their brain and got in trouble.
And it also, I think, another thing is, man, we make a decision. Most of the time, we don't really consider the consequences. Most of the time, consequences aren't that big. Sometimes, we make the wrong choice. The consequences can be huge. You think about a thing like driving out on the road. I won't say all, but I think a lot of us take our attention away from the road at times. You ever look down at your phone?
You ever have
something else going on? And most of the time, nothing ever happens. Man, then one time it does. It can be dramatic. And then especially when we make poor choices in regard to sin and how those can be very dramatic. Young man and young woman dating, get involved in a relationship that they shouldn't be in, right? They do things they shouldn't do. And they just think they're just like all their friends when their baby gets involved. Right? That changes your life, doesn't it? You know, things like that, you know, important for us to think about. Well, next week, we'll keep on. I'll go a little faster, but we'll talk about some other things he did, the prophecy of against Moab and some other things that occurred. And then we'll move on and get back to the kings and looking at them. Thank you so much. We'll be dismissed and rejoined for our devotional time in just a moment.